All right. Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 today. That's where the sermon's coming from. And we are going to talk about the ridiculous love of God in our families. And you guys know the culture we live in. All too often, the headlines about families are not as pleasant. There's a lot of violence, it seems, this world, even within our families. Maybe you've heard a headline like this. Investigators were called to the Near East Side early Monday morning to question a man in connection with the brutal slaying of his brother. The victim was last seen alive when the two men were arguing after a church service. According to reports, the heated exchange spilled into a nearby field where the family had been staying after being evicted from their home. The grief-stricken parents were unavailable for comment, but could be heard talking about some sort of curse. Well, you may have guessed it already. That story is from Genesis chapter 4. That's not from the current headlines. That's all the way back to the very first family in the history of the world. And the story is about Cain killing his brother Abel because he gave a sacrifice that wasn't that good, and God liked Abel's sacrifice better. And so he took him out in the field and he killed him. And really, not much has changed in the thousands of years since that very first family was created and put in the perfect place to have the perfect love of God shared there. Not much has changed in our families. I just want you to think of this. The perfect context for love, made by the perfect creator God, placed in the perfect place, Eden, or by the time Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, near Eden. Mom, dad, two sons. This is supposed to work. Love is supposed to happen here. But the story of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis is that of greed and pride and deception and jealousy and blame and shame and disobedience and anger and when it all comes down to murder. So today we're going to come to this week 2 of the ridiculous study, and some of you are probably already a little bit afraid because we're going to talk about family, and we've all got family. And we're going to talk about loving in the family, and that's not the easiest thing to do. In fact, what we believe is that one of the hardest places maybe to express ridiculous love is in our family. That's why we're starting here. You know your family, right? Your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, maybe your stepmom or your stepdad or your stepbrother or your stepsisters. Maybe you've got a blended family. Maybe you've got a single-parent family. Maybe you've got a result of a divorce. Maybe you have grown-up children or you infant children. Maybe there's sibling revelry or sibling rivalry. Maybe you have an estranged family, or maybe you just have a strange family. Maybe there's in-laws or outlaws and everything in between in your family. I don't know exactly what your family is, but what I do know is this. These are the people we eat with. We share the bathroom with. They leave a mess with the toothpaste tube all the time. They don't clean up. We watch TV with them. We vacation with them. We play with them. We pray with them. We laugh with them. We fight with them. And yes, these are the ones that we're supposed to love ridiculously. The reason I start off with the story of Cain is because the guy who writes this book, John the Apostle, writes about this letter in 1 John. We call it 1 John. But look in chapter 3. I just want to kind of set it up this way. Verse 11, the end of verse 11. He's talking about love all through this book. He says, we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And that's the point of today's message. That we should have families. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to share ridiculous love that he shared with us, we should begin in this very, very difficult place to share ridiculous love, those we're most familiar with in our family. And you might be saying, hey, I'm not going to murder anybody in my family. But Jesus goes on to say, when he's teaching in the scripture, he says, if you say to your brother, if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you've murdered him already. So we can all kind of relate to this. We can say it's not easy to love the people closest to us. And we're going to dive into the deep end today, and we're going to talk about that. So let's just read 1 John 4, 7 through 12. That's our passage for the day. And it's a very famous love passage. Let's let the word of the Lord just soak into us today. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word today, that your word would shine forth, that we would hear from you, that the scriptures that are inspired by your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that he would empower this time together. I know there's people here who think, my family's fine, I don't need this sermon. I pray that you would convict them and challenge them today. And I know there's people here whose families are a mess, and they wonder if even the love of God can fix it. I pray, Lord, that for those families and every family in between today, you will make us better at loving them. That's what we call you to do. We ask you to do. Here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me get an explanation for how we chose this scripture to match up with the ridiculous love of family, because you might have looked through there and says, well, it doesn't say exactly to love your mom and dad, love your brother or sister, love those people that you say pass the salt to when you're eating dinner with them. And you're right. This is not a specifically family love scripture. It's a broad love scripture. It's for all of us. But here's what we reasoned. As we look at this passage, we said, hey, you know what? If we're supposed to love one another, and we're talking about Christians here, this letter's written to a bunch of Christians. If we're talking about loving one another, then shouldn't we really express that love first and foremost in our homes? We really believe that there's no way that we're ever going to love the people outside of the walls of this church and outside of the walls of our homes unless we learn to love them first. So we're called to love each other as Christians. That certainly means that we're called to love each other in our Christian homes. Okay? And there is a lot of family language in this letter, by the way. In fact, through this entire letter, you might see this in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 18, 2:28, 3:7, 3:18, hike. Okay, 3:18, 4:4, 4:14, 5:21. John addresses the people he's writing to as little children. Now, there's one word that means like half-grown children, like grade school children, but this one word really means like little infant children, and only John uses it in the New Testament to write. So he is like a father writing to this congregation or these congregations. A lot of scholars believe he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, or he's writing to the church in Ephesus where he probably finished his life. So he is a father writing to these little children. And in our passage today in verses 7 and 11, the word beloved, you see that there? Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, it's a very special, deep love for like your family. In fact, it's the exact same word that God uses of Jesus when Jesus is baptized. This is my what? Beloved son. I really love him like a father to a son. And so even though this is not necessarily addressed specifically to moms and dads and aunts and uncles and cousins, we can certainly take this passage because there's a lot of family stuff in it, not to mention the born language and the father and only begotten son language in here. All right, so I say all that to say let's jump into the outline that's in your e-news today. If you want to follow along, you can take some notes, or you can at least keep track of how much longer the sermon's going to be. All right? So here's the first place that I want to start. I want to begin by noting again that love was initiated by God, that God sent his love. Look in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only son. Remember last week we said, we love because he first loved us. God is the first one that took action to love us. And again, John's reiterating this again in our study this morning. That word made manifest, I really like this. Verse 9, he was made manifest. It has a root word in the Greek language to shine. He shined his love into our world. He shined his son, Jesus Christ, into our world by sending, look what it says, by sending his only son. Some of the older versions, his only begotten son. It has to do with birthing from the Father, the Father's part of being a part of the birthing process. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But here's what's amazing to me, and this is one of the observations that just came to me early this week as I'm praying through this. Here's what's incredible. God, he manifested himself among us. He sent his only son into the world. Where did he send him? He sent him into a family. You think about that. Jesus had an earthly family. He grew up in a peasant, a small town in Nazareth, to a poor family. His mom was an unwed single mom. His stepdad was a meek but righteous blue-collar guy. He had at least four brothers that are named in the scriptures. and an unknown amount of sisters, and none of them are named in the Bible. So think of Jesus' family. Really young mom, hardworking blue-collar dad, four brothers, some sisters. That's the family he was born into. Now, if you think that your family situation is tough today, you should try thinking about having the Messiah live with you for a while. What if Jesus moved into your house? Can you imagine some of the crazy conversations and the crazy weirdness that happened because Jesus, the Son of God, lived in your house? Can you imagine, Joseph, hey, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this food, and Jesus, you're welcome, right? Jesus, stop saying that. I'm talking to the Father, all right? Or can you imagine the pressure of going to school where Jesus went to school and he lettered in every sport that he took up, right? He broke all the swim records because he ran across the pool. He never swam at all, right? Can you imagine being with Jesus? Or even harder, can you imagine Jesus being with you? Can you imagine how impatient are you with your family sometimes? Can you imagine if you were perfect? How hard it would be? Sometimes we think we're perfect. But can you imagine if you literally were perfect, how hard it would be to submit to your parents, to love your siblings, to be obedient all the time? You see, I think there's something significant here that God puts Jesus into the context of family, because that means that God, through Jesus Christ, knows what it's like to live in your house. Because I don't think there's anything special about Jesus' family that would make them superior. And why did he put them in the middle of a family? Look what it says in verse 10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. I'm sorry, verse 9. I do want to go back to verse 9. That he was made manifest and given to us that we might live through him. What happened when Jesus came into the context of the world in the setting of the family? Life happened. People began to live. On down further here in verse 10, it says that he gave his son so that he might be a propitiation for our sins. Now, that's just a big word. Sounds really theological. Some of you guys have in your Bibles, it's probably translated atoning sacrifice, that Jesus might be the sacrifice to take away sins. It's a great Bible word, propitiation. There's two meanings to it. One means to appease. In other words, there is a penalty that comes with your sins. It's death, and it's bad. Somebody has to pay the price for your sin. So part of that word is propitiation. It means that there's appeasing for your sin. Somebody that calm your sin down. The other part of this word that's amazing is the one that means that it's taking your sin away. It is removing the guilt of your sin. Think of the priest on the Day of Atonement when he killed the lamb for everybody's sin in Israel. That lamb's death paid for your sins, and that lamb's death took the guilt of your sins away. Jesus came into the world, into a family, to take away our sins and to remove the guilt. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Picture in your mind your family, the people that sit around your table, the people that you watch TV with. Maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your grandparents, your siblings, your children. Can you picture your family? You got a family picture? Okay, now get this. God sent his only son into the world to take away their sin. And here's the million-dollar question for us. If God sent his son into the world to take away the sin of your family members, will you give them that same courtesy? Can you and I look at the people that God has entrusted to us as family? Will we give the same kind of love? Will we send our love into the same home that God sent his love into? Will we become the kind of people that love our families in a life-giving, redeeming, and sin-erasing kind of way? That's a big question. You have to answer that, but let's move on. Because not only is love sent in this passage, according to the Apostle John, but it's also born in us. Look what it says here. Now we're getting to more family stuff here in verse 7 and 8. I love this stuff. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. Okay, this word, gegenetai, and I don't know why I need to say that for you. It just makes me kind of, you know, get over some nervousness this morning. But that properly means, that word literally means to be fathered. Okay? It means the dad's role in creating human beings. In other words, what he's saying is that anyone who does not love God does not love, end of verse 7, has been born of God, knows God. You've been born of God. You have the DNA of God in you to love. Now that's pretty intriguing. The Father God revealed in His Son Jesus Christ His DNA in Him, His spiritual and physical DNA in some ways. John writes about this in his gospel to those who received Jesus. I want you to listen to this. Same word for born. Says those who believed in the name of Jesus, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That same word is used here. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you are born into God. His spiritual DNA lives in you. And that means there's two things about you. Well, let me just get to this first. What does it mean when you have the DNA of your parents in you? It means eventually, like it or not, you're going to look like them. You're going to sound like them. You're going to have the same eyes or the same hair or the same nose. Now, you may not look exactly like your parents. There's sometimes we see kids with their parents, we go, they don't look anything like them. But one or two or three of your physical traits are going to be in your children. You can't deny it. And if they don't have the physical traits, they're going to have those mannerisms that they pick up throughout the years. There's another thing that happens. Some people start looking like their pets, but that's a totally different sermon. All right? But you know, there's times when I don't think I really look like my father a lot. But there's times when I look in the mirror and I go, whoa, that's Dad. Look just like him. Well, here's the good news, spiritually speaking, is that God has implanted His love DNA in us, and we have the potential to grow up to love like Him. And so there's a couple things that come along with this birthing process, spiritually speaking. First of all, we're born to be righteous. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here, but John talks about how we are born a lot in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 29, I've got those written down there in your e-news. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 18. He talks about being born to be righteous. Let's just read chapter 3, verse 9, if you want to go across the page there. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, if you think I'm taking this God's in us too far and his DNA is in us too far, well, John takes it farther. You see that word there? It's translated God's seed is in us. The Greek word sperma. We call it sperm. He's saying literally, the sperma, the seed of God is in us. Therefore, we can't be unrighteous because his non-sinning self is growing in us. Okay, so we're born to be righteous, but we're also born, and that's the point we're trying to make today, is that we're born to love. If we have the Father's righteous DNA in us, we also have the Father's love DNA in us. In other words, the love of the Father is a spiritual trait that's developing in us. And what we are saying today is that we look most like Dad when we love our families, when we're loving to our mom and dad, when we're loving to our brothers and sisters, to our cousins and our aunts and our uncles, those we live with. We look most like Dad when we love that way. In fact, John would go on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God. In other words, we have to start questioning. If I find it impossible to love all the time and I never exhibit love to anyone in my family, sooner or later we're going to go, I'm not sure you're born of God. So we're born to love. Now, if you're not a Christ follower in here, first of all, I'm glad you're here. If you just came today and you're kind of checking out church or you don't know about God or you wonder about Jesus and the Bible, whether this is all real, we're glad you're here. We hope you just find a place just to kind of check out what God's doing in our lives because we believe Him from the bottom of our hearts. But you know what? Here's just a reality. It's going to be really, really hard to love other people until you accept the love of God deep down inside of you. It's hard as a pastor. They pay me to be a preacher and go to church. And it's still hard to love other people. You know why? It's going to be almost impossible unless you have the love of God that you've received in your heart by faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe today you'll go to the cross when this is all over and we'll talk about you being born of God. Well, if you're born of God and you have the spiritual DNA traits of God in you, eventually you're going to have to start expressing that. You have to start living that out. And that's where we come to verses 7 and 11. He kind of says it twice here, repeating himself. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another. Now, again, this word beloved is a very, very tender word that's used of people and family mostly. Again, God said from the very beginning when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved son. He's treasured. He's valuable. And the question that I'm asking you today is, how beloved is your wife? How beloved is your husband or your children or your siblings? God says, let us love one another. So let's just say this morning. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, the spiritual DNA of the Father to be obedient to His will and to love other people is in us. Let's just say this. And this is part of what our Ridiculous Love campaign is all about. Let's just commit to this. I'm not asking you to really do it yet. Okay, I'm just saying, let's say that we should. We should love one another in our family, the one another's in our family. And that's hard. You know why? Because your family is made up of sinful people. They don't act the way God wants them to all the time. Let me just say it even more strongly. Your family's not lovable. Anybody relate to that? No, you know, some of you guys have family that fights. Some of you guys remember, you're 30 years old and you still remember fist fights with your brother or sister growing up. I loved it when my boys got into a fight early on in life, and my wife was very distraught because they were duking it out, man, like good boys will, right? They're going at it. And unfortunately, the dad kind of sits back and goes, yep, those are good boys right there, which is bad. That's bad fatherhood right there. Okay, I'm just confessing. But Sarah, they were younger, and Sarah said to me, my boys are not going to fight. And I'm like, yes, they are, because they're human beings. And they're going to disagree, and they're going to be selfish, and they're going to punch one another. And you know what? Here's the other thing. Spouses sometimes get on each other's nerves. I think I've illustrated that clearly this morning, that I would get on my wife's nerves. Amen. I thought it was coming. But we get on each other's nerves. We don't agree on everything. We don't see everything eye to eye as husband and wife. And so we got these fighting children with rivalries and selfishness and battling. And we got our things with our spouses. And then we have life pressure that brings tension. And then we get comfortable and familiar with one another. And so we can say really harsh things. We can say harsh things in two ways. We can say harsh things. We know this will really make you mad. You know the buttons for your family? Certainly you do. You also can say harsh things because you're so comfortable with them, you know they'll come back for more because they're stuck with you. They're down the hallway in that bedroom. You can say whatever you want. And sometimes the meanest language comes out of our mouth towards our families. And our past run-ins can lead to grudges and hurt even into our adulthood. Now, I need to mention here, I know this, that many of you grew up in homes that were abusive, maybe mentally, maybe emotionally, maybe even physically abusive. And maybe you've been abandoned, and maybe you feel the pain of that. I don't understand that. I didn't grow up with that. But I understand from talking with some who have that it's painful. And you know what? So here's what we just got to say. All of that to say this. Our families don't deserve love. And maybe you've got a specific person in your family. You go, that's the one that doesn't deserve my love. But I want to give you a reminder this week. Last week we said agape love doesn't give love to people who deserve it. It gives, in fact, the opposite. It gives to people love who can't pay you back, who don't deserve it, who are not worthy of your love. The agape love of God simply loves. And that's what He's calling us to. That you and I would love our families in the way that God's loved us. That, let's just commit to that, okay? Because the next thing that we see here is this word ought. You see in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. Don't you hate that in the Bible? It means, oh man, we should do this. We can't weasel out of this one. And in fact, the word literally means in the Greek language to owe something. He literally is saying, hey, we owe it. If God so loved us, we owe it to love one another. And if we owe it to those around us, we certainly owe it to those who are living within our homes. We owe love to our families. Now, there's a couple conversations I had this week, and I hope you enjoyed your first week of small groups together, the conversations, the video, and all the stuff that happened with that. I hope the teaching was meaningful to you. But there are a couple of conversations I had this week with two different groups of people about this agape, unconditional love of God that makes me kind of want to guide us here with this ought to. Okay, one of the moms in our small group, one of the wives in our small group said this way, God's love is never indifferent. He never has an I don't care attitude about love. He doesn't ever look down on and say, loser humans, I don't care, whatever. God doesn't take that. He's always, we sang about that today. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's always pursuing, always after us, always saying, hey, here's more love, take it. And that's the way we should be in our families. We should never be indifferent in our families. For some of us, we're estranged from family members that we grew up with because of life circumstances or situations. We haven't talked to our brothers and sisters in months or years. We haven't talked to our mom or dad for many, many years. And we just think, well, they live far away. They're not that nice. Maybe I'll see them at Thanksgiving. They were mean to me growing up. They don't deserve for me to love them. I don't know what your family situation is, but I think it's possible that you may have become indifferent towards some of your family. I don't think the love of God is that way. I think we ought to love them. Others of us have teenagers who can I say this, aren't exactly snuggly and cuddly, not exactly communicative. But here's the deal. The temptation is when you have teenagers growing up in your house, the temptation is just to become indifferent, to go, well, they're idiots and they'll grow up someday and they'll get it. And I hope that their kids are 10 times as bad as them. I stopped praying that prayer for my kids. He's like, whoa, that's going to be a dangerous kid if he's that bad, right? But you know what? Your kids may take your love for granted, and they may be unloving back, and they may be selfish, and they may not appreciate you, but don't become indifferent to loving your children. Others have families that are so busy. You know, we live in this culture that just runs all the time from one activity to the next, and our agenda is filled. And we assume that our wife is feeling loved. And we assume that our husband's needs are being met and he's feeling loved. We assume that our kids are okay because they're playing in the other room quietly. Let's don't assume that. Let's not take for granted that our families are getting the love they need. Leads me to the other conversation that I had this week. This is in our preaching team meeting. And Charlie, our college pastor, he said this about college students. And this kind of formulated in my mind. This kind of thought. He goes, a lot of our kids in our ministry have grown up in unintentionally loving homes. You think about that for a minute. He said, parents didn't really try that hard, but they just kind of grew up in loving homes. They kind of got it, kind of took it for granted. But his point was, what would happen if we would be intentional with the love of those in our family? What if we worked at it? What if our homes became a place where love is always offered and loving actions are intentionally given all the time? Fathers in here and husbands that lead homes, if you're here, just let me tell you straight up, you have to lead the charge in this intentionality. Intentionally love your wives and your children. Don't just think you'll do it naturally. Don't get up and just say, Lord, hit me with some love this week and make me be loving. Well, you know, this life is going to make you not loving. Circumstances are going to come up. You're going to have to get up every day and say, God, by the power that you've given me through your Holy Spirit and the love that's born in me through your DNA, would you please help me love in this way? Be intentional with love for your wife. Be intentional with love for your kids. Why don't you do the dishes or read to the kids or take some time doing something they like to do? Moms, intentionally love your husbands today. You naturally love your kids. You naturally give for them. But you know what? The very best thing, I believe this, after all the years of youth ministry and ministry together, the very best thing you can do for your kids is to love your husband well. I promise you, 25 years from now, they will not care that you bought them a game or a car or gave them allowance or let them do what they want to do. They will want to know, do you love their dad? That's the most important thing you can do. So sometimes let the kids' needs fall to the side so you can love your husband as well. But also love your kids. Be intentional. Just don't respond to the emergency. Be proactive and plan ahead and be intentional. Children, love your parents. And if you're in here and you're 45, children, love your parents. Intentionally do this, even if you're older. Don't stop loving them. Don't take for granted. Brothers and sisters, how can you intentionally love your siblings this week? Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a note. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Parents, I want to encourage you in here today, take advantage of the fact that your students are hearing this same sermon today in Junior High Edge and Senior High Ministry down the hall and in college this week. So if you've got students that go to this church, take time this week to talk about loving intentionally in your family because that's what God is trying to do in us. You might be in here saying, I'm from a non-Christian home and I'm the only Christian in my home. Well, there's times I'm sure that Jesus thought that he was the only Christian in his home. And so your challenge is even broader. It's to say, I'll be the one to introduce the love of God into my family, even if it's not returned. You see, we all ought to do this. We can't be indifferent. We can't be unintentional. If we're indifferent, we don't care. And we're unintentional, we don't plan. Guess what? Our homes won't be loving homes. And we're trying to be a place that loves ridiculously. And that brings us to verse 12 and this idea of love being perfected. In March, our children's pastor, Jason Smith, preached on family, and he said, "There are no perfect families, but there are healthy families." And I love that phrase. I really think that's true. There are healthy Christian families. There are not perfect families. And today I want to add another layer to that statement. I want to help define what healthy family is. A healthy family is where every member is committed to ridiculously loving one another as God has ridiculously loved them. That's what a healthy family is. If we are committed to love one another, that's a healthy family. Doesn't mean that you always be loving. It just means if all of us in here say we are going to get up every day and we're going to love one another, that's the goal, then we will have a healthy family. Now, some of you in here can control your whole family. You are the dads, you're the leaders, or you're a single parent and you're in charge of your house. You can control this. You can start leading in this direction. Some of you don't control that. The most you can do is just be living in the midst of your chaos, loving in the midst of your chaos. But that's the goal of this week's study in our small groups. See, I believe it's really amazing to me. I just think that when we start talking about our vision of being a church of ridiculous love, most people just go immediately to people outside. It's kind of where our vision is always interpreted. Well, ridiculous love for the people who are down and out, the people who are downtrodden, the people who can't love themselves, the people who live in another part of town, the people who are not like me. And all that's true. But you know what's way harder? Loving the people right next to you. And that's where ridiculous love starts, and that's what this whole week is about. We want to have healthy, godly, loving families where everyone in the family feels love from you and gives love back to you. Now, you might be thinking, well, sure, that's a pastor talking because you're a pastor and everything's really awesome in your family. And my family is healthy. I would tell you I have a great family. I have a loving wife of 30 years, best thing God ever did to me, all right? Amen from her, all right? He's teaching her humility, however. Anyway, and that's also being married to me, probably. But I have two grown boys, 26 and 23-year-old, and a widowed mom that has lived with us for 18 years. And now I have a daughter-in-law, and we love one another. We just sat together last week at a dinner table, all of us laughing and just having great time as the family. But you just need to know that we're not a perfect family. Sarah and I don't always agree. As amazing as it is, she doesn't always see things my way. We argue, and I can assure you that I tick her off. We raise our voices sometimes, unless she raises her voice, and then I know that talking softly will make her madder, and I do that. But the marriage part of our family has been easy, honestly. Raising two boys, that's been a ride and a half. I've raised two boys to the age of 26 and 23, and if I would do the English language all over again, I would change the word testosterone to testosteruped, so it would rhyme with stupid. Because there's a lot of stupid in boys growing up. I'm not sure that we ever grow out of it, tell you the honest truth, but our boys have physically fought, they have called each other names, they've struggled with grades, they've broken girls' hearts, we've had sleepless nights, big family meetings, we've sat in the principal's office, we've gone to the emergency room, one of them dropped out of school, we've had police officers knock on our door at midnight on Saturday when I'm preaching the next day. It's lucky I didn't get arrested. See, my family and your family's not going to be perfect. Okay, but we're committed to loving our families in a way that God has loved us, to showing ridiculous love to people who sometimes are not easy to get along with. Because here's the thing, there's a couple of amazing things the apostle points out that will happen when we love this way. Look in verse 12, he says the obvious, no one's ever seen God. But I believe that what he's intimating here is that if you will live out this life of love in your family, you'll see God in your house. Because you'll see him in the love that you give and the love that's returned to you. He says, in verse 12, he says, God abides in us. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now, that's not saying love God so he'll abide in you, but loving other people is a result of him residing in you and being a part of you, living in you. And if you want God to live in your house, then love the people in your house because that's proof that he's there. And all of us, we have these, you know, not all of us, but some of us have these signs. It's not uncommon for Christians to have signs outside of their house. God bless our home, or God bless this house. The best way you can bless your house and have God's presence in it is to live out the love that He's planted deeply in your heart for your family. And you know what the other cool thing is it reveals growth in us. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. That word perfected is a growing word. It means to become fully mature. And so this is a process. Guys, we're not going to go home and fix our families this week. But we can take the next step in the process of becoming what God has made us to be by His Son, Jesus Christ, and His presence in our lives. When we love our families, it's evidence that God is growing us into what we're designed to be in Him. So it's a process word, and that's really what all we're saying about this whole thing with ridiculous love. We're not going to figure it out in 6 weeks, but we can take the next step of ridiculous love, and that's what we're asking today, that you and I will take the next step with loving our families. So when most of us think of ridiculous love, our thoughts often go to the outsiders. But the thing that we're suggesting today, something that's more ridiculous, is that you and I love those who are insiders, the ones closest to us. And so here's the prayer for us this week, that we'll get better at loving our family first. Our goal this week, here's our goal this week. You ready? Our goal for this week that we're praying about, that McLean County has thousands of better homes this week because we love our families better. Wouldn't that be ridiculous?